you've called us to follow you. So may your voice speak in a way that we can hear and recognize and then follow wherever you lead. Because your faithfulness is great indeed. We want to follow you out to where you are, to be a part of what you're doing. Give us the grace to hear and to follow. Reveal yourself to us during this time, and may your will be done. We pray all of this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Amen. All right, if you're going to go to Children's Church, now's the time. So head them up and move them out. If you're staying with me, I'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 3 in just a moment. Moving. All right. I was shocked and I'm in grief over the attack on the synagogue in Pittsburgh yesterday. And I've been talking about how I do not recall a time in my life in which there has been so much violence, fear, mistrust, hatred, and anger. I think that Christians, we are not immune to these powerful emotions. And the result of that, unfortunately, more often than not, can be division or hurt feelings and a startling lack of grace within the body of Christ. And I was wondering last night, with the way things are in the world, is there any hope for us as Christ followers? Can anything unite such a diverse people together in peace? Am I a dreamer? Is it inevitable that our differences are simply going to just over time work to pull us apart? And do we have anything as Christ followers to offer a country that is deeply polarized right now? I told the early service, the temptation for me is just to say, nope, see ya, and we'll all just go home and go to lunch. But I do believe that God's Word does have something to say to us. Now, I'm going to read in a moment from Ephesians 3, and here in the third chapter of Ephesians, Paul uses some lofty and frankly difficult language to address our calling as Christians, our mission as Christians, and as the church. He talks about how God has revealed this mystery within and to the church. And so because of this revelation, believers are responsible to proclaim this mystery wherever God takes them, and they should not be discouraged because of the suffering they endure. Now we'll end up reading verses 1 through 13. We'll start by reading the first 7 verses. So look with me in Ephesians 3, starting with verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. And then he kind of breaks off his thought there, which will be picked up in the 4th chapter. And so starting in verse 2 here, he goes on this tangent. So verse 2, he says, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. So let's pause there and look at what Paul is telling us here. I think the first thing he's saying is that God reveals what appears to be a mystery. Christians are united together by Christ in the church and become stewards of grace and the gospel message. These first seven verses speak of God's grace, and they focus on the mystery that has now been revealed in which the Gentiles participate. And you have to remember, Paul was in prison. He was writing this letter to the church there in Ephesus that was experiencing this great schism or conflict. There was distress in the church over the presence of Gentiles and Jewish believers in Christ. And it was worse in the church in Galatia, but the church in Ephesus was also feeling there was not this unity. And you have to remember, the Jews and the Gentiles were very different. They were culturally different, religiously different. Their heritage was different. Their way of life was different. They did not share a lot in common. And frankly, they preferred not to be around one another, you know? Everything changed for them because of Christ. One of the things we see Paul saying is that God revealed to Paul and other church leaders that Jesus is radically inclusive regarding his church, bringing together those who have no natural connection and may even have mutual prejudice and hostility. Can you believe that? In Christ, everything is made new. And Paul references the mystery of Christ. And this refers to the revelation that all things will be brought together in Christ. Specifically here, Paul is talking about Jews and Gentiles. You have these two different groups that were so different. And Paul is saying the mystery is that in Christ they are brought together and made one. It points to this double union. When I come to Christ, I am united with Christ, right? Yes. And when I'm united with Christ, guess what? I'm also united with these people as well. Like it or not. And you don't get this without this as well. This goes with this. Which means that according to God's holy word, there's no such thing as an isolated follower of Christ. We are always to be a people in community, because when I am united with Christ, I get all of you good people too. By design. By God's perfect design. And so we are together. And Paul says, you know, previous generations were not revealed this by God. But I've been revealed to this, and it's not just me. He says God's Spirit is revealing this to other apostles and other prophets who are speaking this word into the life of the church. You Jews and Gentiles should stop trying to be separate and instead learn to experience the unity that Christ gives. And in verse 6, he really emphasizes this clearly. God's revelation to Paul makes clear the withness of Gentiles. They are heirs together with the Jews, members together with the Jews, sharer together with the Jews. Jewish and Gentile Christians receive the same grace. Now make no mistake, our unity like this was not God's goal. Our salvation is. The unity is a byproduct of the salvation. So if I come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, through God's grace, then I'm also, as a result, united together with other believers in Christ. The unity is based on Christ, but not so narrowly defined that other Christians of a different stripe are rejected. Now, I think some reasons for separation within the body of Christ do exist. But those reasons should be limited to serious disagreements about things that are crystal clear in God's holy word. For instance, such as Jesus being the only way to salvation, you see. Too often, we contribute to our division by trying to find all these little things to draw us apart. And those are powerful. Make no mistake. If we wanted to, we could find no end of the reasons to separate from one another. But what Paul is saying is that we need to redefine the church in terms of what holds us together, our unity, which is Jesus Christ. And not only Christ, it's the mission Christ has given to us. So another thing Paul says is that Paul understood his mission was to be a steward of the grace made real in Christ and to get that message to both Jews and Gentiles. And Paul's language is fascinating. He says that he'd been made a servant of Christ because of the gift of God's grace. The very fact he was called into ministry was an act of God's grace. And the gift of grace obligates. It calls us into service. We don't serve so that we can earn grace or be worthy of grace, but we serve so that others can experience the same grace we've received. Paul was a steward of the gospel message. Through grace, he became a servant of the gospel. Grace always brings responsibility. It is never merely a privilege. And Paul understood that he was to proclaim the good news and call others to help him spread the good news. So you have in Paul's mind this idea that we are united in Christ through grace, and that we are united by Christ to accomplish this mission that is also an act of grace, so that others can learn about the grace and experience that grace in their lives. And that's what unites people together. The English Channel Tunnel, which connects England and France, later which was called the Channel, was a two-headed beast from the start. Two firms were heading the project. Each of these companies was also two-headed, equally French and equally British. No one was allowed to take charge. Leadership, more times than not, was reduced to the management of conflict. The English yelled at the French. The French yelled back at the English. An executive said there were nervous breakdowns galore. And the problems were primarily due to a lack of shared standards. The two countries had a different word for everything. The French had their accounting system. So did the English. The French ran on 380 volts. The British ran on 420. Instruction manuals were bilingual and confusing. There were even two different standards used to measure sea level. One of the engineers said, when you have people coming from two different nations, each believes that only their regulations are right. And yet, they got it done. I've ridden on the train from London to Paris, right underneath the English Channel. It was very claustrophobic, let me tell you. Will you believe that our church is very diverse? Will you take my word for it when I tell you that in this room, right now, among these people, we have a wide variety of opinions about, well, everything. You name it. There is not a lot of common agreement. But in the midst of our diversity, are we also unified? What I sense right now, not just in the church, but also in the community and across the nation, is a great deal of fear. We have a lot of fear about those who think and believe differently than we do. And as a result of that fear, it is not unusual for people to speak in terms of ultimatums, to engage in either-or thinking, and to force people to choose sides so that we can know where everybody stands, and we can label those who are not on our side, and we can justify being, you know, angry at those people who are on the other side. For instance, just this past week in this community, I was told that I mishandled God's word by emphasizing or overemphasizing grace, not only in the church but also in the community. It's like I'm bordering on heresy. I was also told that I've committed treason by encouraging our church to aid the children who are being held in the camps along our southern border because they are enemies of the state who are trying to invade our country. I've also been told this week, just this week, that I'm being secretive by not disclosing committee work that I thought to be confidential. And so, I'm just the pastor of the local church, and yet this week alone, I've been called a heretic, a traitor to the United States, and some sort of conspiracy theorist trying to cover something up. And in every one of those situations, I've had to say, look, Mom, you and I are just going to disagree, all right? And I was thinking about that if it's like that for me, and I'm the pastor of the church, and I'm usually very careful about what I say, especially publicly, I wonder what it's like for you in your families, and where you work, and where you go to school, your clubs, and your organizations, and your place of business. Do you think people are very tense right now? Are emotions on the rise? Do you think people are overreacting emotionally rather than engaging their brains, processing things? And I realize, if that's the case, and everything is tense, if everything's going to be as tense as it is, how can I trust these people? How can I trust anyone? And I addressed this a couple of weeks ago. Let me say it again. When it comes to trust and relationships in the body of Christ, how are we ever going to survive? The answer is, I'm not trusting any of these people. I'm trying to trust God instead. Because we're flawed. And there will be times I'm going to get this wrong. Just like you. We're not going to do the right thing. We're not always going to say the right thing. We're sometimes going to explode on one another and make a mess of things. Everything does not depend on us. Everything depends on God. And He's the one I'm supposed to trust. So I trust the Lord, I engage with the people He's placed around me, and I look for evidence of God's grace, and I try to gravitate towards that, because that's where God's at work. And I need to remember that before I say or do anything, I should pause and ask not whether what I'm about to say or do is right or wrong, but I need to ask, is what I'm about to say or do helpful to the cause of Christ? Is what I'm about to say or do going to accomplish the unity of the church or the mission of the church? And so the question I want to ask again is, does my life and participation in the local church contribute to our unity in grace and unity in mission? All is grace. And then Paul goes on to unpack something even more significant about the mission that unites us all together in the church. And I think he's going to say that God has revealed that the mission of the church is to endure the sufferings of Christ while making known and making plain the gospel message and God's purposes in the world. Look with me in Ephesians 3 at verse 8. He says, although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, for which ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Him, and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. All right, Paul says a mouthful there, so let's unpack it. First, the church proclaims and makes plain the gospel message and God's purposes in the world. In verse 8, he refers to the unsearchable riches of Christ. These are the unfathomable, inexhaustible resources available in Christ. It's the power for salvation, for life, and for bringing all things together into unity. And Paul says we are to make these things plain, which is the same verb used in Ephesians 1:18 for Christians being enlightened. It has the idea that the veil is pulled back and we have understanding. We see things clearly. We are to make Christ's message and purposes plain in the world. God's word is to be proclaimed, but it is also to be explained or taught so that people don't just have the Bible, but they know how to hear God's voice speaking to them in Scripture and how to obey what God is saying. Eugene Peterson says that it's dangerous not to teach God's word. It's like giving a teenager the keys to your car without teaching them how to drive. Don't do that. That's bad for everybody. Instead, we are to help people to understand God's word, to hear God's voice speaking in His word, and how they are to respond to God's word. We proclaim and make plain. Paul then goes on to say that the church's mission impacts three different groups. He mentions Gentiles, then he mentions everyone, and then he mentions the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. So, Gentiles. Gentiles were to hear that they were included, along with Jews, in God's purposes in Christ. Praise God. We have been included. The church is then to make plain to everyone the new things God has done in Christ to bring salvation to all who would believe. Then Paul says that the church reveals God's manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Well, what does that mean? I don't know. I'll tell you what I think. When Paul uses this language of rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, he's usually referring to a reality that is beyond us. And it's the kind of language Paul uses to describe spiritual beings, spiritual realities. More often than not, he's referring to demons and the enemies of God. The idea is this: the unity of the church in accomplishing God's purposes reveals to God's enemies the reality of God's plans, God's power, and God's greatness in Christ. And Paul's thinking is that if the church can stay together to accomplish God's mission, that is a supernatural accomplishment. And the unity of the church proclaims to these enemies of God that our God is great indeed. And His Spirit, His purposes, His mission are strong enough to keep us together when the enemy expects us to tear one another apart. God's enemies expect us to turn on one another and to find reasons to divide and to be distracted from God's purposes in the world. Paul says, if we can stay together through God's power given to us in Christ, then God's enemies will get the message that our God wins. Then Paul goes on to say that the result of the church's mission will be that all people may trust in Christ and be free to approach God with confidence. Don't miss what he says here. In Christ I have boldness and access to the Father. He's not saying that one day in heaven I'll have access to the Father. He's saying right now, in Christ, I have access into the presence of God and I can go boldly into His presence with my arms wide open, woo, into the presence of God. My faith is in Christ. My confidence is in Christ, not in me. My confidence is not in my faith. My faith, my confidence is in Jesus Christ. Then Paul goes on to say that the church should expect significant hardship while accomplishing his mission. Paul's imprisonment was a hardship, and it could have been embarrassing for the church in Ephesus. But Paul is aware of something larger than his circumstances. And Paul here describes himself as both a prisoner of Christ and a servant of the gospel. Both of those terms, prisoner, servant, are both undesirable. People refer or prefer different realities for themselves than being imprisoned or being a servant. But Paul uses them as badges of honor, expressing his allegiance to Christ. Both what he does and what happens to him are part of his service to Christ. Christ defines Paul, not his circumstances. And rather be discouraged about his circumstances, Paul encourages the church to feel good about what's going on because he's identifying with the suffering of Christ, and it is for Christ that he is suffering. Identification with the cross is not optional, and it is always costly. Not everybody gets everything they want in the kingdom of God. What we get is Christ. And if Christ is all you want, well, that's a good thing, because Christ is what you get. And as I've said before, what I need is for God to change my wanter so that Christ is what I want. A young, ambitious guy at Amoco got a promotion that required a transfer to Cairo, Egypt. He went home to his new wife and his young baby, and he said, "I have great news. We're moving to Cairo." Appalled, his wife said, "You're moving to Cairo. I'm moving home with my parents." And that was the first test for that young family. There was no apparent compromise. If he gave up his promotion, he would resent his wife for ruining his career. But if she went along with the move, she would hate him for squashing her ideals for the baby and herself. So what to do? They had long discussions over a long period of time, going back to the fundamentals, asking questions such as, "Is this my career or is it ours? Is the baby yours or mine or ours? Are we individuals or do we operate as a team? What are our values?" The couple ended up going to Cairo in the end, but not before their relationship had been transformed. She understood that his career was as important to her as it was to him. And he recommitted his values as a participant in the family, that he needed to be present and committed to what was taking place. And what matters is not what they ended up choosing, but how. See, they took the courageous step of having dialogue based on their commitment to stay together. And they were able together to create a future that neither one of them planned separately. It was something they had to do together. And I wonder, in a world where I want everything to go my way, am I missing the boat? And I think what Paul is challenging all of us here is, how much am I willing to endure in and for the church to reveal to God's enemies God's power and glory in Christ, and to lead all people to God through faith in Jesus Christ? We all have our limits, but how much are we willing to endure in order to reveal God's greatness to God's enemies by staying together and together committing to accomplishing the mission that God has given to us? As we close today, I want to invite you to reflect on how your words and presence impacts God's purposes in your family, your school, your business, or your church. Are you contributing to the unity of God's people? Are you making a contribution to spreading the message of grace? Are you sharing in the suffering of Christ for the sake of the mission? What is God saying to you today about our mission and our calling? Let's pray together. Lord, I ask that you would save me from the temptation to draw attention, energy, and resources away from your mission. I ask, Lord, that you would save me from actively avoiding being inconvenienced and suffering for your mission. I ask, Lord, that you would make me a servant, a steward, a prisoner of Christ. And Lord, though I am flawed and imperfect, I pray that you would perfect in me the likeness, the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help me to take up my cross and become less so that you may become more. And Lord, though I am prone to withdraw and to be isolated, I pray, Lord, instead that you would unite me together with your people, with ties of the Spirit that are not to be broken. And Lord, help us together to build a future, to create a future that accomplishes your purposes, your mission given to us. We cannot do it alone, but together we can reveal to your enemies your greatness. And I pray, Father, that you would speak into the lives of all of those gathered here so that they may be a presence in their families and in their community that will reveal the unity, the grace that you've poured out on us in Christ. And may your will be done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.